Numbers chapter 15 in our Bibles. Numbers 15:37. Here the Bible tells us, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments, throughout their generations, that they put upon the fringe of the borders a ribbon of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them, and that ye seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, which ye use to go a-whoring, that ye may remember and do all my commandments and be holy unto your God. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. And as we look into your word today, bless us with understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. A phrase that we hear so common today is what I want to address. That one phrase that we hear very frequently is to follow your heart. Follow your heart. Watching a lot of children's shows, and particularly the Walt Disney movies that they have come out with in the last few years, with my children being younger, I've seen all of them multiple times. You know the way kids are. But in those shows, time after time, and I've mentioned this before, you hear that phrase, just follow your heart. And it's a very common phrase. It's something that we will sometimes even be tempted to give to other people as they're seeking advice, as they face problems. And so this morning, I just want to visit that idea. Should we follow our heart? And should we encourage others to follow their heart? As we look in the passage before us, we see the Jews being commanded to do something with the fringes on their garments. Now, the way that the Jews would dress their outer garment, they wore several layers, as we often wear several layers, but they would have this long piece of cloth that would be just in a rectangular shape. There would be a hole in the middle for the head, and they would just slip it over the top of them and wear it. But in the four corners of that rectangular piece of garment, there would be the threads, just some loose threads that would be hanging there longer than the garment itself. And that's the fringes that are referred to here in this passage of Scripture. And God is saying that in those fringes, I want you to put this ribbon of gold, or excuse me, this ribbon of blue in these fringes. Now the idea behind the blue, the colors were significant to the Jews and in their system. Looking at the temple, all the different colors that are there, the color meant something to them. The blue meant the heavens. And so as we tie this together of the fringes on the garment of the Jews that they were commanded to wear and tie that ribbon of blue, in order that they keep the commandments, that they remember the commandments of God, there's, in essence, those fringes are saying these commandments you're to follow are from God in heaven. They're not man-made. They're not what we have decided is wise and is right, but it's what God has decreed from heaven for man to obey. Now, in Jesus' day, the Jews had gone way overboard, especially the Pharisees had gone way overboard on this commandment. They would enlarge those fringes in order to obtain a reputation for their piety in their community. But God said, of course, that's not to be the case either. They're there as a visual reminder to obey your God in heaven. But as we look in verse 39, and we'll kind of springboard from here, he says, talking about these fringes, "It shall be unto you for a fringe, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them." Now notice this, "and that you seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you use to go whoring," which would be departing from God. And so he says, the reason I'm giving you these commandments, and the reason I want you to have these fringes, the fringes remind you of the commandments, and the commandments are to keep you from following your heart. Now that's interesting, especially when we put it into the context with which we began today, that the advice given so often, so frequently in our society today is follow your heart. God right here in Numbers chapter 15 says, do not follow your heart.
He says, that's why I have given you my word. He says, if you follow your heart is going to lead you away from me. He says, I want you close. He says, that's the whole reason in the last verse there of the chapter. That's the whole reason I brought you out of Egypt was so that I could be your God and you could be my people. He says, but if you follow your heart, our heart's going to lead you away from me. And so God says, now you take that fringe in your garment that's already there and you tie that blue ribbon around it. The blue ribbon's going to catch your eye. It's going to be a different color than the rest of the garment. He says, because I don't want you following your heart. Now, why would God tell us not to follow our heart? Let's just look at some scripture this morning. What is the condition of the heart from God's perspective? It tells us in, well, let's start in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. The word heart is found well over 800 times in the Bible. I believe it was 823 verses included that word heart in it. And in some of those 823 verses, that word heart was used more than one time. So well over 800 times God references in the Bible that one word heart. But there's a law of Scripture that's called the law of first mention. That when God first mentions something, it kind of sets the tone, sets the foundation for the rest of Scripture on that particular topic. Here in Genesis chapter 6, we have the first mention of the word heart. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. And in this verse, God is laying the foundation. He's setting the course of the heart, the topic at hand. It tells us here, and God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, that's not a very bright picture of the state of man. That's not a very optimistic opinion of the condition of the heart of man. He says, the thoughts of our imagination of our heart are only evil, and that continually. He says, that's what's made up in the heart of man. That's what fills the heart of man. As God looks down from heaven and sees our hearts, that's what he sees. And so he has told them, over in Numbers, he says, don't follow your heart. He says, that's why I've given you my word. That's why I've given you my commandments. So you'll follow them instead of following your heart, which will lead you from me, and I want you close. The Bible tells us in Jeremiah. Again, let's jump around in Scriptures. Jeremiah chapter 17, a verse I quote frequently in regards to the condition and state of the heart. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. Here the Bible tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? This tells us two important things about the heart. First of all, it tells us desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. And so if we're going to follow our heart, first of all, we know that it's desperately wicked. And so if we follow our heart, we know it's going to lead us into wickedness. But we also see here that it's deceitful above all things. And so if we're going to follow our heart seeking satisfaction, the heart is deceitful. It's going to point us direction, but it's not going to tell us the full result. It's deceiving us as to where it's taking us. And so we can apply that in all different areas of our life. If we follow our heart will deceive us. Our heart will lust after or long after some particular pleasure, some particular habit, and it promises us satisfaction, it promises gratification, it promises happiness and peace. And as we follow the track of our heart, if we do, we often get there and find out we were deceived. We find it does not bring satisfaction. It does not bring happiness. It does not bring peace. It does not bring that lasting pleasure that it had promised. The heart is deceitful above all things. But it tells us another thing about the heart. It tells us desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. But then it just simply makes the observation, a very simple observation. Who can know it? Who can know it? God looks at your heart and he looks at you and he says, you don't understand your heart. He says, you don't really know what's in there. You don't really know how wicked it is. You don't know how deceitful it is. You may think you understand yourself. You may think that I can toy with this little sin or this little pleasure and it will not affect my life. I will not be brought under the control or the influence of this. I will remain above it and able to control it in my life. And God says, you're just fooling yourself because you don't know how desperately wicked your heart is. You don't know how deceitful it is above all things. You don't know your own heart. So if you're to follow your heart, where will that road lead? You cannot answer that. You honestly cannot answer that. You think you can, or many of you think you can, but God says you can't answer that question. You don't know where your heart will take you. I don't believe that there's a single murderer on death row today that says, when I began my career of violence, I didn't believe at the beginning it would lead me to this place. I don't think you can find a drug addict in some halfway house anywhere that would have admit and say that when I first took the first drugs or the first puff of a cigarette, that it would lead me to this place that I'm at today. I thought it would bring me momentary pleasure. I thought I could control it. I don't think you'll find a single drunkard on Skid Row that would say that when I took that first sip of booze, that this is where I intended to go. I intended to do it as amusement, as enjoyment, to fit in with the crowd, but I never thought it would lead me here. The fact is, we don't know our heart. We don't know what we're capable of doing. It's so easy to look at those who have fallen into the depths of sin and look down our nose at them and say, I would never do that. Wouldn't you? God says, we don't know our heart. He does tell us in the next verse. He says, I, the Lord, search the heart. In other words, he says here, I know what's in your heart. I'm fully aware of what's going on. I'm fully aware of what you're capable of. You don't know it, but I know it, God says. And so we go back to Numbers when God said, I gave you my commandments so that you don't follow your heart that's going to lead you astray, that's going to take you places you don't want to go. I've given you my commandments so that you'll come and draw near to me because you don't know your own heart, though I do. Over in Matthew chapter 15, we have another passage of Scripture that shares with us the condition of the heart. Matthew chapter 15, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. Now God is looking down at your heart. He's saying, you don't know it, you don't understand, it's desperately wicked, it's deceitful above all things. He says, I know the heart though, and here's what's in the heart. He says, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts. We'd say, well, I'm not capable of murder. God says, oh, yes, you are. Thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile the man. God says, I know what's in your heart. He says, you don't understand it, but I understand it. I created it. I saw where it went after sin began to influence it, after it was corrupted with that sin nature. He says, I saw firsthand where it went back in Genesis chapter 6 when he said, the thoughts of a man's heart is wicked, only wickedness and evil continually. He says, I know what's in there. I've seen the depths to which it will fall. Out of the heart of man proceed all these things that are terrible, terrible sin that we could not imagine ourselves oftentimes committing. But God says you're capable. He says your heart is wicked. He says don't follow your heart. Don't seek after your own heart. We wind up back in Numbers chapter 15. That's why God gave His commandments. To follow those commandments that lead us unto God rather than our heart, that lead us into sin and separation from God. Over in Proverbs chapter 19, we have another verse that reveals what's in the heart of man. It reveals the condition of man. Proverbs chapter 19, verse number 3. Here the Bible tells us that the foolishness of man perverteth his way, and his heart fretteth against the Lord. His heart fretteth against the Lord. God is telling us here that there's a battle taking place within your bosom this morning. He says there's a great battle that's raging because man's heart fretteth, or it struggles against God. God wants us to do one thing, and our heart is telling us to do another thing. Our God wants us to draw near to Him. God wants us to serve Him. God wants us to sell it entirely to Him. But our old heart, our old flesh says, don't follow God, follow my ways. Don't sell it to God, but live in a way that brings pleasure and honor and glory and gratification to your own life. And so there's this fretting that our heart will take us away from God. You see, there's a great spiritual battle taking place in all our hearts. And the Bible tells us that the heart, if we follow it, will fight, will fret, will lead us away from God. And so we wind right back in Numbers 15, where God tells us, seek not after your own heart, but keep His commandments. Ecclesiastes has a little to share about the heart of man, the book right after Proverbs, just a little book, don't turn too far. Let's begin in chapter 8. Look at just a couple of verses here. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse number 11. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. What is being observed here by the author of Ecclesiastes is that God does not immediately judge sin. If a man goes out and commits murder, God doesn't send a lightning bolt from heaven and destroy that man. God doesn't stop his heart in his bosom that very second he takes the life of another. But he puts it off. He waits. And there's a coming day when all judgment will take place, when man will pay the penalty for their sin. But because it's not instantaneous, men think they get away with it. We can tell a lie. Well, nobody knew that. Nobody caught that. Nobody observed that. God didn't make me pay, so I can tell another one because there are no consequences. And we can go on with different sins and the things that man tries to get away with. But because God doesn't judge immediately, we think, well, it's okay. Maybe it isn't that bad after all. But God says, because of this, this explains why man's heart is as evil and wicked as it is. Why it pursues wickedness like it does. Because our hearts would learn that if judgment came immediately, then we wouldn't do that because of the consequences. But we have an explanation there. Why our hearts are, notice it says, fully set. Fully set. The Bible is so consistent. And so again, we land right back in Numbers 15. To not seek after our own hearts, but do God's commandments. Over in chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes, verse number 3, again the observation is made, this is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all, yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live. And after that they go to the dead. And so here the observation is simply made about the heart of man that it's full of evil and of madness. Not a very pretty picture of our heart. Would you follow Saddam Hussein and do as he said and do as he does? Would you take some wicked rock figure and do as they do and follow them and their lead and what they suggest and say is fun in life? Wicked, evil people, if Hitler were here today, would you follow him and do as he says and do as he does? Wicked people. We wouldn't think of following a wicked person. We wouldn't think of getting someone off death row and say, I'm going to do just like you do. You're going to be my idol, and what you tell me, I'll take your advice. We would never think of doing it, but when we tell someone to follow their heart, we're telling them the same thing, giving them the same advice. You might as well go get the wickedest person in the world and follow their advice as to follow your heart. That's what God says. And so we land right back in Numbers 15. God says, that's why I gave you my commandments, so that you don't seek after your own heart. Ephesians chapter 4 gives another picture of the heart of man. Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 18. Here it tells us, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. Now, why is their understanding darkened? Why are they alienated from the life of God? Why is that ignorance in them? Here it tells us in verse 18, the last phrase, because of the blindness of their heart. The blindness of their heart. God says our heart is blind. And what he's talking about here isn't that it's not, can't see the ways of the world, but it says the things of God, the heart is blind. The heart is entirely blind to the way of salvation. The heart lusts after a salvation that a man can pay for, that a man can earn, that we can deserve, and therefore we don't feel obligated to the one who provides it to us. And so we have all kinds of ways of salvation. For the Muslim, the way of salvation is just simply do more good works than bad works. And they consider blowing up innocent women and children as a good work. And they got guarantees them of heaven. But that's their way of salvation. That's what their heart tells them, because their heart is blind, thinking that they have something to offer for God. They reject the fact that man's heart is all only evil continually. That's desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. We have all kinds of false ways of salvation because of the blindness of man's heart. The Hindu and the Buddhist, their way of salvation is simply earning it through self-neglect. And so they hole up in monasteries and go around begging for their sustenance and live on nothing and take vows of poverty. And they say, because I've self-sacrificed so much in this world, that God is going to give me the best in the world to come. That's their way of salvation. They think they can earn it because their heart is so terribly, terribly blind to the things of God. We have those who believe that if you keep the Ten Commandments, you're okay. You'll earn your way into heaven. If you keep the sacraments, you're okay, because you can deserve heaven if you keep these little set of rules. God says the heart is blind and it cannot see His way of salvation. And so God tells us in Numbers 15, this is why I've given you my commandments, so that you don't seek after or follow your own heart. Over in Romans chapter 2, we see another condition of the heart of man, or at least the condition of the heart of man described for us. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. Here the Bible tells us, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Here the heart is described as hard and impenitent. In other words, what it's saying is, back in many of the verses we've looked at the wickedness that dwells within the heart of man, God tells us right here that there's not even a desire in our hearts to resolve the issues, to repent of our sin and to repent of our wrongdoings and live a righteous and holy life. God says it's not even in the heart of man to do that, because of our hardness, because of our impenitence, our refusal to repent of our wrongdoings. God says that's why He gave us His commandments, so that we don't follow that wicked, impenitent, hard heart. Let's look at one more verse on the condition of the heart of man in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 35. Here it tells us, a good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. Isn't that an interesting way to refer to the heart? He says the evil treasure. That's talking about your heart. The evil treasure, that store of evil things and wickedness that we saw earlier, from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, and so on. He says it's an evil treasure. It's a treasure or a storehouse of wickedness and of evil. Now, when does this all begin? What a terrible condition of our heart. But when does it begin? the Bible answers that in Genesis chapter 8. In Genesis chapter 8, verse number 21, says that the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. Now notice this, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. So God says, our heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. And he says that it begins from our youth when we're young. God says our whole life is filled with wickedness. There is no hope. There is no sight. It's blind. And it will not seek after God, nor does it desire to repent of its evil ways. A terrible condition that the heart is pictured in the Scriptures. And yet it's so important that we belabor this point, that God Himself has belabored this point, because a man always thinks that he is pretty good in his heart. It's natural for a man to think, well, I'm a pretty good person, because most of us are, as we compare ourselves one with another. Well, I try to help others. I try to live a good life. I try to do the right thing. I try not to do wrong things. And we think we're pretty good, but God needs to confront us with the wickedness of our heart, the fact that we cannot save ourselves, because a man must learn to see that his sin is worthy of an eternity in hell. Most men will readily agree, yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I've done some things wrong in my life that I regret. But it's difficult to go from that point of confession and admission of sinfulness to the admission and confession, realization that those same sins that he's willing to confess that he's done, that those same sins are worthy of spending an eternity burning in the fires of hell. God says it is. God says what you sense and realize is only the tip of the iceberg of the wickedness, of the sinfulness, of the hardness, of the impenitence, of the blindness of your own heart. He says, you only see the tip of the iceberg. He says, but I see it all. In Jeremiah 17:10, he says, I search the hearts. He says, I know what's really in there. And what's in there will cause you to spend an eternity burning and burning and burning and burning in the fires of hell. It's not a very pretty picture. And so God tells us, He gives us His commandments so that we don't seek after our own heart. He warns us, He says, don't follow your heart. He says, follow my commands, follow my word. But I don't know if you caught it there in that last verse we looked at in Matthew chapter 12. There's also a ray of hope. It talks about out of the evil heart of man, out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But it talks also about the good man and the good treasure of the heart. You see, God gives a ray of hope, a ray of sunshine in this darkest of all days. And so we know that though the condition of the heart is wicked continually, only evil continually, as it says in Genesis 6:5, first mentioned, He tells us there can be a cleansing of the heart. A cleansing of the heart. To take that heart from being wicked, a wicked treasure, to a good treasure. Look in Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. In the Old Testament, about halfway between Psalms and Matthew. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse number 26. God tells us here, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. And so what he's saying that heart that you have that's wicked above all things, or desperately wicked and deceitful above all things, he says that evil heart that only thinks wickedness continually, he says that one is no good. He says you can't reform it. You can't clean it up. You can't make it right. You can't do anything with that old wicked heart. He says what I've got to do, and he calls it the stony heart. He says I've got to take that stony heart out of you. That old heart is no good. It's been corrupted by sin, and you can't remove that sin from it. He says, but I'll give you a new heart. He says, if you'll let me, I'll pull that old stony heart out and I'll put a new heart of flesh that beats after the thoughts of God, that longs after the things of God. He says, I'll do it for you. over in Isaiah a couple books before this, chapter 1, he talks about the same process of removing that stony heart and giving us that heart of flesh. In Isaiah 1:18, he says, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord." He says, let's be reasonable about this. He says, "Though your sin be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And so he promises the cleansing of the heart, that though it was red as scarlet and as wool, or as crimson, he says it can be white as snow and as wool. A cleansing needs to take place. Over in Hebrews chapter 10, he talks about the same cleansing of the heart. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, he says, "Let us draw near with a new heart, not that old stony heart, but that new heart of flesh, in full assurance of faith." Now notice, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, sprinkled by the blood of Christ. That is the only thing that can take that wicked, stony heart and remove it and have it cleansed. So that's that heart of flesh. And so the heart can be cleansed. After the heart is cleansed through the blood of Christ by accepting the sacrifice he made on the cross. You see, let's go back just a little bit. We saw the condition of the heart. Man is impenitent and spiritually blind, believing that the only way of salvation comes through being deserving or earning it through our good works. But God says that's impossible. He says that heart has to be replaced. It has to be cleansed. That cleansing only comes through the blood of Christ that he shed on Calvary's tree. And as we place our faith that he did it for us, we don't deserve it. We deserve hell. Our sins are severe enough, they're bad enough to doom us to that hell fire for all eternity. But if we simply accept through faith that Jesus paid my penalty, and though I don't earn it, by his grace he'll give me eternal life. He'll cleanse my heart. As we do that, as our heart is cleansed, then we move to a consecrated heart, the consecration of the heart. He tells our heart, though it's wicked, desperately wicked and deceitful of all things, he says it can be so much more. When you remove that stony heart and receive that heart of flesh, as referred to in 2 Thessalonians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, including that old stony heart, including that bent towards wickedness, that impenitence, that hardness, that blindness of the heart. Those old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, including that heart of flesh that seeks after God. Well, what does the consecrated heart look like? I mean, what are its characteristics? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 tells us it is a single heart. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. And by single, I don't mean that we only have one, but rather I mean its purpose, its desires, its goals are only one. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might." Jesus, of course, repeated the same thing. Very important scripture to the Jews. But he tells us that when we have that new heart of flesh, that new flesh that he gives us through salvation, he says no longer are you pursuing pleasure, no longer are you seeking self-gratification, no longer are you bent on wickedness and evil, but he says now your heart is single and you give your entire being to pursue me. He says, after all, landing back again in Numbers 15, he says, that's why I gave you my commandments. So you don't seek after your heart that will lead you from me, but you'll seek after my commandments which will lead you to me. He says not only is it a single heart, in Psalm 73 verse 1 he tells us it's a clean heart. A clean heart in Psalm 73 verse 1. There the Bible tells us, "O God," I need 73. "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart." Again, the heart is only cleansed through the precious blood of Christ. But there's a reward given to that clean heart. It says that God is good to all those, not just Israel, but all those who have that clean heart, not the old stony heart. He says, "My judgment awaits for them. Though it tarries, though it lingers," he says, "they will receive the just retribution of their sin." He says, but all those who have that flesh of heart, that new flesh, that new heart, that clean heart. So I'm so good to them. So good to them. And we haven't even seen the tip of the iceberg here below. Though we could stand up and we could spend hours and days and weeks and probably months and even years just in this little group sharing how good God is to us. Sharing testimonies of God's blessing and His love and His care and concern for us in the smallest of details of life. We have yet to see the tip of the iceberg. But oh, when we step on heaven's golden shore, we'll begin to realize, it'll begin to dawn on us what God has done for those who have received Christ as their personal Savior, to those who has taken that stony heart out through faith and He's placed that heart of flesh. What a wonderful place, how good God is to us, those who have the clean heart. We also find in Psalm 119, verse 161, Bible tells that a consecrated heart is also not just a single heart and a clean heart, but is a heart that's awed by God's Word. Notice what it says there in Psalm 119, verse 161. It says that princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart standeth in awe of Thy Word. His heart standeth in awe of Thy Word. Now, why would his heart stand in awe of the Word of God? Now, there's many reasons. The wisdom of God's Word. The truth of God's Word. But also those promises of God's Word that He has made to us. Also that salvation that is given to us. We stand in awe that we're so undeserving, and yet God is so gracious and kind and loving. The consecrated heart is in awe of God's Word. In Psalm 27, verses 1 through 3, we find that the consecrated heart is not just a single heart, a clean heart, a heart in awe of God's Word, but it's also a confident heart. Beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 27, it says that the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Okay, there's the question being asked. He's going to go on about it. He says, the Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. He's talking again about those times in which fear would be normal, times in which he would be afraid. He says in verse number 3, he says, though an host should encamp against me, he says, though everything, the whole world become against me, he says, my heart shall not fear. My heart shall not fear. He goes on to say, though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. The fact that the Lord is His light and His salvation. You see, the consecrated heart that has taken Christ as their Savior, that stony heart's been removed, that heart of flesh has been put in, that heart that doesn't seek after self but follows after the commandments of God, is a very confident heart. It's also a heart that desires fellowship with God. Psalm 84. It's interesting that God would desire fellowship with us. We too ought to, if we have a consecrated heart, ought to desire fellowship with God. Psalm 84, verse 2. Here the psalmist says, my soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Is that the way you feel on Sunday morning when it comes time to get out of bed and say, boy, church is coming up? How do you approach that? How do you feel? How do you feel when it comes time to read the Bible each day? Is it something you look forward to? Something you can't wait to get done with work? Or you can't wait to get up in the morning, depending on what time you read the Bible in your life? Is it an anxious anticipation, or is it just simply an obligation and a duty? If it's just an obligation and a duty, you don't have this consecrated heart that the psalmist has. He so longed for and desired and craved and lusted after those times of fellowship with the Savior. The consecrated heart. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 19, we find another characteristic of the consecrated heart. And we, I believe with this verse, we'll complete the circle this morning. Return back to where we began. In Numbers chapter 15, when God told us that He's given us His Word in order that we seek not after our hearts. In Numbers chapter 23, verse number 19, the Bible tells us, "Hear thou, my son, and be wise." None of us want to be a fool. And if someone called you a fool, you'd be offended, wouldn't you? None of us want to be a fool. God knows our desire is that of wisdom. And so He gives us a bit of wisdom that if we'll apply, we'll be known as wise. He tells us, "Hear thou, my son, and be wise." Now notice what this bit of wisdom is, this advice, this counsel He gives us in order that we may be wise rather than fools. He says, "Guide thine heart in the way." Guide thine heart in the way. What is He saying there? The world says, follow your heart. God says, make your heart follow your intellect. The consecrated heart is guided by our minds, by our intellect, by our logic. Because there's going to be an awful lot of times that we don't feel like, or the heart will say, I don't want to do this, I don't want to do that. Or it'll say just the opposite, I want to participate in these things, I want to do these things. But God says, let your mind overrule your heart. Because your heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. It will lead you astray. But your mind that is focused and set on the Word of God, if you will keep His commandments, and those fringes were given in Numbers 15 on the borders of the garment that had that ribbon of blue to catch their attention at all times, that was given to them so that they wouldn't follow their heart and wind up in destruction. God says, use your mind so you follow my commandments that will lead you to me. And so God says, don't follow your heart. He says, instead, follow my word. My word will never lead you astray. My word will never deceive you. When it makes promises, those promises will be fulfilled. When it gives you warnings, those warnings will be carried out. And so this morning, recognize first of all the condition of your heart. As I said previously, a man will not get saved until he understands that the sin dwelling in his heart is sufficient. Though he may not be a murderer, though he may not be an adulterer, though he may not be a drunkard or a drug addict, still the sins that have been committed are worthy of an eternity in hell. We've got to recognize that condition of our hearts. God said it. I'd rather not have to preach it. But God said it, and I'm obligated to share God's truth. But when we recognize the condition of our heart, the next step is to understand the cleansing of the heart that's available. That's why Christ died. If we could earn it, if we could deserve it, if we could follow a set of rules and get salvation, then Christ never would have died. He never would have gone to Calvary's Hill. He would rather not have endured having the Father have to look away. But because it was the only way, He said, I'll do it. And so we recognize the condition of our heart is that of wickedness, deserving of hell. We realize that the cleansing of the heart comes only through the blood of Christ as we place our faith in that grace of God. And as we have our hearts cleansed, then comes the consecration of the heart. And all of us who have had our hearts cleansed, we're on our way to heaven, we're saved, we're in different areas of consecration. It's one long path to heaven, but some have gone different distances than others. I think God this morning says to you, where are you at? Take my hand. Let me lead you a little closer to myself. And so we conclude where we began in Numbers chapter 15. When God says, remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you used to go a-whoring, and that you remember and do all my commandments and be holy unto your God. I am the Lord your God, He says. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. It's not a pretty picture You paint of our hearts. But Father, it's a true and accurate picture. But Father, meet us where we're at today. Give us the courage, the boldness, the need to address our situation. if we're still in the wickedness of our heart, if we're still in our sins, may we be saved today. Seek the cleansing of the heart provided by Christ before it's eternally too late. If we've experienced that, Father, may we renew our dedication, our commitment unto Thee, to rather than following our hearts, but to follow Your Word and move along that pathway of consecration that leads ever closer to Thy throne. We'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.